Okay, all right. Well, welcome everybody to the Shema Bible study, and welcome to everybody who's listening online. We'll pray in just a minute or two and get started, and we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapters 2, 3, possibly into chapter 4. We'll see how far we get tonight. And as we continue in our study of the life of David, but we're just starting out, so we're still in the life of Samuel. In order to set the foundation for the life of David. But a couple of announcements, and I really don't want to forget any of them. The first, and I would forget if I don't do it first, David and Jennifer Goldstein have brought a couple of boxes worth of books that you are welcome to help yourself to anything in those boxes. They're right out in the lobby. Anything that's of interest to you, it is yours for the taking. So after the Bible study, please feel free to go and take a look at the books that are in that box. Next, tomorrow begins the Ann Arbor Art Fair, which for us here at Shema means tomorrow begins the Ann Arbor Art Fair evangelistic outreach. So I know a couple of people have indicated that they are going down to Ann Arbor. Out to Ann Arbor, down and out. In any case, let's see, June, you and Kim are there tomorrow. Millie, I think you're going tomorrow as well. Was anybody else planning to go out to do evangelism with us tomorrow? Okay, all right. I'm going to be in charge of things tomorrow. Well, of course, he's in charge of everything, but I'm going to sort of more or less supervise. And then Friday, Rabbi Lauren is going to be out in Ann Arbor. So if anybody's planning to go out on Friday, if you haven't already done so, really get in touch with the Rabbi Lauren so he has an idea of how many people to expect. If you're going to be going out and doing evangelism with us, make sure if you don't already have one that you pick up one of the Jesus Made Me Kosher t-shirts. What's that? Yeah, and well, let me just say that if you're planning to go either tomorrow or Friday, make sure you pick up one of those shirts tonight. Does anybody plan to pick one up tonight, one of the shirts? Because Jennifer can get that ready for you. No? Okay. And then Saturday, after the service, everybody's invited to go on down wearing the t-shirts to the art fair. And as God gives us opportunity, we want to engage with people and share the good news of Jesus with them. The only thing I would just remind you is don't wear the t-shirt on a Saturday morning to the worship service. You know, when we're coming together for worship, it's not a t-shirt time. It's you can always change into that after the service. A couple other announcements. I want to thank those of you who have been praying and ask you to continue to pray for my little granddaughter, Zoe. She was born a week ago Monday, and she's beautiful, but she is battling pneumonia, and they caught it real nice and early, but still she's got to be on antibiotics, and they say it's got to get a little worse before it starts getting better. Anyway, so pray for little Zoe that she'll gain strength and beat this thing. Pray for Ari and for Jess, who, you know, obviously are... They're not getting a whole lot of sleep, and it's just emotionally very difficult for them. This is their first child, obviously. So be praying for Ari and Jess and for little Zoe. And the other thing I want to mention is, well, first of all, how many of you are planning right now to go to Israel with us in November? Let me see. How many are planning to? Right. Okay. Good. How many are still sort of thinking about it? You're not planning to, but you're kind of thinking about it. Okay, well, good. Mark on your calendar, Wednesday, August 9th. We're going to have Bible study as usual, but Wednesday, August 9th, a lot of things are going to be happening here. And what's going to happen is, if you listen to WLQV, you know that Monday through Thursday, Daryl Wood does the afternoon 4 to 6 show, and he's great. And once a week, he's usually interviewing a pastor, right? He does his broadcast live remote from a church. Well, Wednesday, August 9th, Daryl is going to be broadcasting live from here at Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church. Going to be interviewing Pastor Don and hopefully interviewing Rabbi Lauren and or me. And then we're going to have our 6:30 Bible study. And at 7:30, we're going to have an informational meeting about the Israel tour. So I'll be answering questions, and we'll be giving a little bit of a multimedia presentation about Israel. Invite friends to come for any of a number of reasons. If they're interested in going to Israel, or if you just want to invite them to the Bible study. But from 4 o'clock on, there's going to be a lot going on here. So it's going to be an exciting Wednesday. So mark your calendar, August 9th. Plan to join us. And if you can, plan to stay after the Bible study. We're going to have a presentation about Israel. I'll be kind of briefing you on all the places we're going to see and the things that we're going to do. And there is still time, and there's still room if anybody would like to come to Israel with us in November. So August 9th is that special Wednesday evening. All right, I think that's it for announcements. Let's pray, and then we'll start our study tonight. Lord God, thank you so much for the time and the wherewithal that you've given us, the freedom to come together to study your word, to learn a little bit more about who you are, and to draw near to you, and to have our lives be conformed just a little bit more each day into the image of Messiah Yeshua. We thank you for our friends here at Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church. And we thank you, Lord God, for all that you're doing in our midst. We thank you for more and more people coming to know Yeshua, both Jews and Gentiles. And we thank you, Lord God, for this opportunity tonight. Help us as we study to glean as much as we can and to retain it so that we grow in our knowledge of you. And help us, Lord God, to be the ambassadors that you're calling us to be. Help us to do it well. We give you thanks in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. So we're going to continue our study. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And let's see. How many of you, my dear friend Brian, he and I go way back, is here. It's good to have him here. There are others who may not have been here in a while. How many of you, it's your first time with us for the study of David, for this new Bible study series in the life of David? 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay. All right. Let me just kind of briefly just say that the approach we're taking to the life of David is that we're not only studying the history, but we're also gleaning spiritual lessons to be learned and moral lessons to be learned from the life of David. And more than that, I want to help train you that as you read Scripture, you're going deeper and you're looking for those types, those foreshadowings, the archetypes of both Messiah and of the gospel. So you're thinking, how would I find types and hints about Yeshua in the book of 1 Samuel? Believe me, you're going to be seeing them. But you have to be kind of looking for it. It's all too easy to just read through the Bible and just basically skim the surface, as it were. But we're expected to go deeper than that, right? We're expected to learn about the nature and the character of God, his expectations of us, we who are his people. But even deeper than that, I think he meant for us to see hints, and I use that word hint intentionally, hints about the Messiah almost on every page. And the illustration I've been using, I'll just do it one more time, is in New York City, there's thousands of jewelry stores. Now, a lot of them are in the 51st, 52nd Street, on the Upper West Side. And there's a lot of jewelry stores on Fifth Avenue, like Tiffany's and the big ones, right? But there's all kinds of mom-and-pop jewelry stores all over Manhattan, New York City. Just thousands of them. And when I was, you know, 27, 28 years old, and I'm a missionary with Jews for Jesus living in Manhattan and doing evangelism, what did I care about jewelry stores? I didn't have money for jewelry. I didn't have any particular interest in jewelry. I certainly didn't have any occasion for jewelry. Well, fast forward, and it's 1989, and all of a sudden, I need an engagement ring. And where did all these jewelry stores suddenly come from? Well, they'd been there all along, but I wasn't looking. It wasn't pertinent to me. I wasn't in the market for a ring. But once I was in the market for a ring, boom, I'm noticing jewelry stores everywhere that I really hadn't noticed before. As you read scripture, I want you to see yourself as being in the market looking for Messiah. Imagine you're in the marketplace, you're on the hunt for hints of the Messiah, and he's there on every page, but we look a little deeper, okay? And the word hint in Hebrew is remez. And so there's a whole, what we would call a remez level of looking at scripture. I'm not suggesting we become Alexandrian allegorists who dismiss the historicity and only look for really deep esoteric kinds of things. That's not it at all. It's just that God has invested in scripture so many hints of what was to come. But we really need to be on the lookout for that. Okay, so we're approaching the life of David at several different levels. He's a man who teaches us what it means to have a personal relationship with God. He's not a perfect man, not by a long shot, and yet God calls him a man after his own heart. Lets us know that God isn't looking for perfect people. He's just looking for faithful people and people who will humble themselves. So there's a whole lot to learn. But as I said, before we get to David, we're learning about Samuel. So when we're in 1 Samuel, we left off at chapter 2, and we left off, we'll pick up at verse 22. I know we got to 25, but I just want to back up just a little tiny bit. Okay. It's at this particular time in Israel's history that the tabernacle, because the temple doesn't exist yet, it won't until Solomon comes to power, but the tabernacle is residing in the town of Shiloh. And the high priest at the time is a guy named Eli. And we learn about, the book opens, and we have Elkanah and his wife Hannah. And he has another wife, Peninnah. And every year he's coming up for the annual festivals. He's a godly Torah observant man. And Hannah is this godly woman, but she's not been able to have children. And in the ancient Middle Eastern culture, to not be able to have children is considered like a real embarrassment, a disgrace. What's the matter with you? You must have done something. God is not happy with you. I mean, everybody figured they had God fit into a nice pocket-sized formula, right? And so if you're a woman in ancient Israel, you don't have children, you're living with a stigma. Well, it's finally gotten to the point where she's just so brokenhearted, and Peninnah, Elkanah's other wife, is rubbing it in. She's rubbing it in her face, teasing her about this. And so she's at the tabernacle at one point, and she's just praying. And she's pouring out her heart to God. And if you've ever been in that position of prayer where you're praying and you're talking to him, but you're not vocalizing it. Your mouth might even be moving. You're saying the words, but you're not saying the words out loud. Well, that's what Hannah's doing. She's at the tabernacle, and she's just so brokenhearted at this point. And she prays this amazing prayer and makes this bold promise. And she says, God, if you will take away this reproach and allow me to have a son, I'm going to dedicate him to you for his whole life. And a razor will never touch his head. In other words, I'm going to give him to you as a Nazarite. Eli, the high priest, and we're going to find out there's a lot of character flaws with him, and he sort of represents the condition of the nation, really, at this point. Ellie sees her mouth moving, doesn't hear anything. He thinks she's drunk and she's mumbling or something. And he tells her, "Why are you drunk? What are you doing?" And she goes, No, sir, I'm just pouring out my heart to God. I'm a woman who's very vexed in my spirit, and I've just been pouring out my heart to him." And so Eli the high priest says, well, God bless you, and may he answer your prayer. May you have the desire of your heart. And after praying and after that blessing from the high priest, her countenance changes. She's committed it to the Lord, and she has this sense that of peace about it. She goes, and now she's able to eat again and have somewhat of a cheerful attitude. They go back home to where they live, and God actually answers her prayer, and she becomes pregnant. And the baby is born. She names him Shmuel, which probably means God has heard, because she poured out her heart, God heard, boom. So she's got little Shmuley. That's in Israel, if your name is Samuel or Shmuel, they would usually call you Shmulek or Shmuley. And so she's got a little Shmuley. And she's a woman who's keeping her promise. The next year, when it's time for Elkanah to go back up to Shiloh for the sacrifice, she says, "Look, I'm not going to go with you this time. I'm going to stay home with the boy. And at the point where I wean him, that's when I'm going to come up with you, and we're going to give him to the Lord and leave him there at the tabernacle to serve God for the rest of his life." And Elkanah's okay. So eventually then she weans Samuel, and they come back to Shiloh, and she appears at the tabernacle and says to Eli, "I don't know if you remember, but I'm the one who was praying that one day. And for this boy I prayed, and God has answered my prayer. And I told God I was giving him to him, and so he's here to serve the Lord." And then we find out in chapter 2 that it says she would go up from year to year and bring him, she'd make a little robe for him. He's a little guy. He's a yeled, not a na'ar. He's a yeled, a little guy, when she weans him and brings him to the tabernacle. So, I mean, we're guessing, but he could have been as young as 5 or 6 at the point where she dedicates him and gives him to the service of the Lord. So Eli, who's already got 2 grown sons, now has little Samuel there with him to train him up to serve the Lord. And so that's kind of where we leave off. It says she would come up from year to year, and she would bring him a little robe that she made him. And I'm just trying to picture this. She's like, she's not seeing him for a whole year at a time. How tall has he gotten? She goes, "Oh boy, this year's robe was, I should have made it a little longer. He grew more than I figured." You know, the next year, it's a little long, but hey, he'll grow into it. I'm just kind of picturing this, right? But he's dedicated to the Lord. So the things that we're learning about Samuel's foundation is he's got godly parents, right? A father who's faithful to the Lord, a mother who's faithful to the Lord. She's keeping her word. She's sacrificed something so precious to honor her commitment to the Lord. Now, this is in contrast to Eli. And what we're going to find out is that as Samuel is, his trajectory is moving up. He's getting to know the Lord. He's growing in wisdom. Eli, the high priest of Israel, has been diminishing, both spiritually and physically. So you've got 2 different trajectories, right? You know, Eli's on the way down and Samuel's on the way up. This is a transitional time in Israel's history. And it's important we remember that. So we come to chapter 2. And we pick up at verse 22, and I just want you to see something about his sons and something about him, something about Eli. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel. Now, we find out already that they had been taking all the best of the meat and the fat portions of the animals for themselves instead of doing what they were supposed to do according to the Torah. So they're already robbing people and being very selfish with the sacrifices. We already know that from earlier in the chapter, but now listen to this. Eli was very old. He heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. It's the tent of meeting, right? It's the holy place. And they're having multiple affairs with multiple women right there at the tabernacle. Verse 23. Now, what would you think he ought to say? I've got two words. You're fired. But no. Verse 23, he said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against Adonai, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. And he has the right to do that. Now, he's not going to kill them, but they are going to die very soon. And do you see his response to his sons? It's like, "Oh, you know, that's not good what I hear. I'm not hearing good things." Are you kidding me? This is what he's hearing, and that's his response? So we're learning things about his sons, and we're learning things about Eli. He is not a strong father, and he's apparently rather indulgent. All right, verse 26. So things are moving downhill for Eli and his family, but things are moving uphill for Samuel. Verse 26. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Does that sound familiar? It should. Hold your page, but go to Luke chapter 2. This is why I have multiple bookmarks in my Bible. I use the little ribbon thing for my daily devotions, and then I've got a couple of bookmarks for when we have to do this kind of thing. All right, Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And it's talking about Yeshua in his childhood. They've gone to Jerusalem, right? Joseph and Miriam. They've gone to Jerusalem. It's Pesach. Of course, then that's when they find out, because they're part of a larger caravan. And they're on their way back. "Hey, where's Yeshua?" "I don't know. When was the last time you saw him?" "I was sure he was with us when we took off." Anyway, they find out he's not with them, right? So they go back to Jerusalem. "What are you doing?" They find him at the temple. He's talking with the religious leaders. Anyway, so he submits to them, and they continued on. And it says in Luke 2:52, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Do you think it's a coincidence that Luke uses almost the same terminology to speak of Yeshua that the writer uses to describe Samuel? Again, look at verse 26 for Samuel 2:26. "Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men." It's not a coincidence. Not only do you have parallel wording, you have parallel circumstances following those statements. What do I mean? In 1 Samuel, when we get to verse 27, the very next verse, you're going to have this mysterious man of God show up. And he's going to condemn Israel's religious leaders. In Luke chapter 2, right after this statement, as you get then to chapter 3, you get another somewhat mysterious man of God, except we know who it is. It's John the Baptist, but it's kind of mysterious. It's all the circumstances. Where did he come from? He just shows up in the Jordan, at the Jordan, baptizing people. Where did this guy come from? Who is he? Right? So in 1 Samuel and in Luke chapter 2 and 3, you have similar situations. A religious leadership in Israel that's in decline and not godly and doing wrong. You have a mysterious man of God show up and condemn the hypocrisy. And sandwiched right there in both narratives, you have a statement, in the one hand about Samuel, in the other hand about Yeshua himself. Now the boy grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. These are parallels we're meant to see. So when you think you recognize something like, that sounds familiar, don't just dismiss it and move on. Write it down, search it out. Chances are, if something registered with you as sounding familiar, there's a reason for it, okay? God is wanting you to search that out. So you've got these parallels going on with Samuel and with Yeshua as they're both children. And again, parallel situations. A religious leadership in Israel that is in decline, moving away from godliness, and a man of God who is calling people to repent. And then you've got somebody very special who's increasing in wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and men. All right. Now we come to verse 27, 1 Samuel 2:27. And here's that mysterious man of God. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house?" Now, who's he talking about? Who's Eli's father? Don't be afraid to be wrong, but I mean, who do you think he's talking? What is the man of God says that the Lord says, "Didn't I reveal myself to the house of your father?" Who would Eli's father be? Aaron, the high priest. Yeah. Okay. He's a descendant of Aaron, the high priest. Verse 28, "Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel?" What's the man of God saying? Have you completely taken for granted the incredible privilege that you and your father's house have to serve me? Out of all the tribes of Israel, I chose the tribe of Levi. And of all the tribe of Levi, I chose the family line of Aaron alone to handle those offerings made by fire. You are privileged to do what 1/1000th of 1% of humanity ever gets to do. And you think nothing of that? Well, let's go on. Verse 29. "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel?" Now, Eli may have been almost blind at this point, but he's not a stupid man. He knows what's going on. He and his sons have been eating the fat portions that belong to the Lord. They've been robbing the people in the midst of those sacrifices. And God says, you do that, it's like you're kicking at my sacrifices. It's like, ugh, right? It's like treating it as something trivial. And you've honored your sons above me. You've indulged them. You've let them go on doing wicked things. Why? Because they bring you a really nice cut of roast? Really? Verse 30. "Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." Now we're looking at this, and we're looking at Eli and his wicked sons. And we're thinking, what's the matter with those people? We need to look a little closer to home. The things we don't think the Lord sees, he sees. The things we think are our own private matter, what we value, what we do with what we have, where our priorities are, we think that's just between me and the Lord. Well, it is between you and the Lord, but just know that the Lord sees and knows. Now, there's that statement, for those who honor me, I will honor. Familiar line, even if you didn't know the Bible. If you ever saw the movie Chariots of Fire, I hope most of you have seen the movie Chariots of Fire. Because if you haven't seen Chariots of Fire, you really need to see this movie. Okay, anyway. It's about Eric Little, later became a missionary, came from a God-fearing family, but he was an Olympic champion runner. And there was an issue with him because he was scheduled to run in a heat on Sunday. And he said, I'm not going to run. That's the day for the Lord. I'm not going to run. And it created a bit of a controversy. Like, what do you mean? We just traveled across the ocean, right, to participate in the Olympics. Of course you're going to run. No, I'm not going to run, not on Sunday. So they had to do some maneuvering and some switching around. Anyway, he ran on a different day, and somebody else took that heat, and so he still won the medal, and, you know, all right. But one of the other runners passes him a little note. It's one of the Americans, passes him a little note. And it said, as the good book says, those who honor me, I will honor. It's just a really cool moment in the midst of that movie. All right, there's a lot of cool moments in that movie, by the way. Highly recommend it. Okay. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. It seems kind of obvious, doesn't it? Right? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will reap. That's not a New Testament invention. God has always been God. And his eyes are always on us. All right. So now look what happens. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house. In other words, people are going to die young among your offspring. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet, and this is important, verse 33, I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. God is showing mercy even in the midst of his judgment. So I'm not going to completely cut off your family, but you have earned judgment, and you're not going to have men live long among your descendants. Verse 34, this will be the sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, or Pinchas. On the same day, both of them will die. Now, before we go any further, do you remember who the original Pinchas or Phinehas was? Right? This is the one who, when Israel had abandoned the Lord and the men were getting it on with the Canaanite women at Baal Peor, and this terrible sin, and they went to the pagan sacrifices and started sacrificing to Baal, and God sent judgment on Israel, and thousands of people died in that judgment. And in the midst of all that, as though it were nothing, an Israeli man takes one of the Midianite women into his tent, right in front of everybody. Just brazen, just goes into his tent like it's nothing. And Pinchas, or Phinehas, was so upset and so zealous for the glory and the holiness of God, and at the callousness that he saw, that here the nation is grieving because of the sin and the judgment, and this guy just does this right in front of everybody, he went into that tent with a spear and killed them both, boom, at the same time. And you think, well, that's rather extreme. well, actually, God thought it was the right thing and honored Pinchas and his descendants because he was zealous for the Lord. Now, I'm not suggesting you go take law into your hands whenever you see something you disapprove of. But the fact is, Pinchas, or Phinehas, honored the Lord and was in turn honored himself. And here's a man, Eli, and one of his sons' name is Pinchas. He's named his son after the great zealot. And this is how the guy lives. So the man of God, whose name we don't know, says to Eli, I'm judging. God says, I'm judging you. You've essentially spat at my offering and treated it with contempt. From now on, your descendants are not going to live long lives. I'm not going to completely cut off your family, but judgment. And your sons are going to die on the same day. Verse 35, and here's where things get a bit interesting. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Well, who is he? Who's this faithful priest? You might be inclined to say, oh, it must be Yeshua. That's not who he's talking about, though. And what does he mean by he will walk before my anointed always? Not every time the word anointed is used does it mean Messiah. Okay, although Mashiach is the word for anointed one. Just, you know how people even today use the word anointed way too loosely? Oh man, that was such an anointed sermon. Man, that guy is so anointed. What do we really mean by that? I really like the sermon. Or, wow, that was a powerful message. Or, wow, this guy really ministers the word. But we throw out words so loosely. But anyway, here the word anointed is not referring to Jesus the Messiah. It's referring to whoever the king of Israel will be at a particular time. Because the king of Israel is an anointed one, small a. Right? Small a, anointed. Messiah, of course, is the anointed one, capital A, right? So who's this referring to? Doesn't it seem a bit mysterious? Who's this faithful priest that God is going to raise up? In order to trace the fulfillment of this prophecy, which is what we're looking at here, this is a prophecy of judgment. In order to trace it, you end up having to go all the way to 2 Samuel and into 1 Kings. Let me summarize it for you so that we don't have to go too far away from where we are. At the time that David first became king, do you know who the high priest was? Anybody know off the top of your head? It was Abiathar. Okay. Abiathar was the high priest. And he served King David. And Abiathar, to his credit, endured a lot of hardship right along with David at the time that Absalom rebelled against him. So Abiathar, for most of his life, was so faithful to David. But what happens? Now, when David was an aged man and close to dying, one of his sons, Adonijah, decided he would set himself up as the next king. And he got certain key individuals to follow him and back his play. Because everybody knew it was either going to be Adonijah or it was going to be Solomon. And David had waited, admittedly, I think too long to announce his successor. And so Adonijah takes matters into his own hands. He gathers a following. He gets certain key individuals, including, unfortunately, Abiathar, the high priest, to back his play. So what happens? Nathan the prophet and Zadok, the other priest, and Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, come to David and say, are you really wanting Adonijah to be the next king? Because he's announced himself as king, and they're having a big feast, and they've blown the shofar and the whole Megillah. And David swears to Bathsheba, no, as I swore, your son Solomon will sit on my throne. So what happened? Because Abiathar had sided with Adonijah in an attempted coup d'etat, David deposed him from being priest and put Zadok, whose name, Tzadok, righteous, became the new high priest for David. So Abiathar's tenure as high priest ended rather ignominiously, because he backed the wrong person and he turned in disloyalty against David. So that's what's happening here. Ultimately, and if, well, do this with me. Look at 1 Kings chapter 2. So it's just a little bit of a right turn. 1 Kings 2. Verses 26 and 27. This is what David... this is what Solomon does after David passed away. Verses 1 Kings 2, 26 and 27. Then to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your own field, for you deserve to die. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted. So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. So this is that faithful priest that the man of God was referring to. And it's appropriate that the faithful priest's name was Tzadok, righteous man. All right. So now we're back at 1 Samuel 2, right at the end, verses 35 to the end. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk by before my anointed always. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread. Eli's family will end up being impoverished. Now we come to chapter 3. And again, we're looking at two very different trajectories. The house of Eli is on the decline. Samuel is increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God. Chapter 3. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. Now, can Samuel actually be a priest? No, because his father Elkanah was not from the tribe of Levi. It was from the tribe of Ephraim. So he can't be a priest. But that doesn't stop him from serving. And it says in verse 1, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. Why do you think that was? Why would God be speaking to a people who are so apostate? I mean, think about it this way. Would you tend to agree that we tend to get the leaders that we deserve collectively? Israel got the kind of leaders it deserved, and Eli was not a good leader. The whole nation, remember, this is coming right at the end of the period of the judges, and that was arguably the lowest ebb of Israel's relationship with God, all the way until perhaps even the first century. So things were very bad. And I think that's what we're supposed to understand, that the fact that the word from the Lord was rare in those days. Verse 2. It happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. Uh-oh. It's telling us that something bad is coming. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Seems a little odd. He's not a Kohen. He's not a priest. And he's lying down, 10 feet or whatever, very close to where the Ark of God was. Now, he's not in the Kadosh Kadoshim, but he's obviously in the temple or in the tabernacle. And you notice it's called a temple here. It's not a temple yet. It's a tabernacle. But again, the books of Samuel was probably written during the Babylonian captivity. And so everything is kind of looking back. So you would expect that kind of interchangeable language. Okay, so Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, that the Lord called Samuel. Shmuel. Shmuel. And he said, Hineni. That's the ultimate word when God is calling you. That's the ultimate word you want to say. Hineni. Here I am. I'm at your beck and call. And he said, here I am. Verse 5. Then he ran to Eli and said, here I am. You called me. But he said, I did not call. Lie down again. So he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again. Shmuel. So Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he answered, I did not call, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. That's an important verse right there. Verse 7 is letting us know that Samuel, among other things, is going to be a prophet. Verse 8. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. You know, in the Bible, there's a first and then there's a second. The third time is the decisive thing, right? That's how it usually is. The Lord called Samuel again for the third time. Shmuel, right? And he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then, now look at the wording of verse 10. This is a little awkward for people. Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. The Lord came and stood there? Can you imagine how the rabbis would get pretty freaked out about something like this? Since when does the Eternal One come and take some kind of corporeal form so that he's going to stand there? Now, this is not the incarnation, and this is centuries and centuries before the incarnation. But it's interesting how we would deny God the prerogative to do what we've decided he must never do. He came and stood there. Did he cease to be God in that moment? No. Was he less present anywhere else in the universe in that moment? No. The Infinite One cannot be less somewhere else by virtue of being over here. This, by the way, and this is an aside, this is the deficiency of Islam. Muslims claim to have a superior theology, and the irony is it's an inferior theology. They think the whole idea of an incarnation is abhorrent. God taking human flesh? He would never do that. It would he would become unclean. He would become, you're right, it would be desecrating to God to become human. to suggest that God can't do something or else he would become desecrated is a deficient theology. It's like the idea of Jesus touching a leper. He doesn't become unclean. The leper becomes clean. God doesn't become less God when he stands in front of a little boy and calls out a fourth time to him. Okay, that's my little aside, but it's really true. Islam, while zealous in its own way for God, has a deficient theology. If they think that God can be diminished by becoming man, it means that the God that they worship is less than God. There is no way the infinite one can become in any way diminished. Okay, all right. Next up. All right. Again, verse 10. Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. So he's doing what Eli told him to do, right? Were the instructions that Eli gave to little Samuel the right instructions? Yes. And yet it's Eli who is under judgment. It's Eli whom God disapproves of. But he's instructing the little boy the right way. That kind of thing strikes fear into me, lest I should be giving instruction and be under God's judgment myself. Any minister of the gospel should look at this and have a holy and healthy kind of fear. Lord, please don't work through me in spite of me. I know you're going to accomplish your purposes. I know you will do what you will do. Please don't let it be in spite of me. Let me walk with you. When I sin, make me quick to confess it. Restore me, right? I mean, this is the kind of thing that we should see. This is why Paul says, this idea, both Paul and Peter, about having this fear of the Lord. Paul says, I taught others, but I need to guard myself lest I should have run in vain while in the midst of teaching others. And this is why Peter says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not that God is like the Wizard of Oz who wants to scare everybody, but considering who he is, and as we look at Eli and his two sons, you realize how easy it is for a fallen human being, right, to be doing the Lord's work while apostate. We need to really take this to heart. And I will tell you that those of us who are in full-time ministry are not where we are because we're more deserving in any way, shape, or form. We're not more godly, right? We're not more wise. We just have been privileged to be put where we are. No more deserving, no more godly. There are plenty of people at Shema that are more deserving to be teaching than me. It's not false modesty, it's just reality. But we need to have the fear of the Lord. We really do. All right. So now verse 11. The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Now imagine you're little Samuel and God has just told you that the old, kindly old man who's been raising you and training you up is under this curse. And you know he's going to ask you in the morning, what did God say? Whoa, boy. Verse 15, so Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. He said, what is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all of the words that he spoke to you. It's like, well, okay, if you're going to put it that way. Verse 18, so Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, it is good, or it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. And here we have this statement that shows that inverse trajectory. Thus Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. And let none of his words fail. All Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So, you know, we're seeing a lot of things here, but ultimately what we're seeing are two opposite trajectories. The ungodly house diminishing, the godly little one growing in wisdom, stature, and hearing the word of the Lord. And that's how we come to the end of chapter 3. That term Dan to Beersheba, by the way, it's a very common expression. It's even used today in Israel. So how is the rabbi's sermon? I can't remember a thing. All I know is it's like he preached from Dan to Beersheba. That's a very common thing. All right, so let's talk about a few things. Samuel initially mistakes the voice of the Lord for Eli. He's untrained. But God isn't speaking to Eli. It's interesting. God sent a man of God to judge the man of God. We shouldn't understand Samuel's not yet knowing the Lord to take it to mean that he was unspiritual or that he wasn't godly. He was uninitiated is the way to look at it. He just wasn't accustomed to having the creator of the universe call out to him at night. Eventually, he would become very accustomed to that. He'd be a prophet of the Lord. And notice how quick he was to respond every time, even when he thought it was Eli, right? He's just like, yes, you called? No. Go back to bed. Huh? Okay. You called? No. Go back to bed. Right? So he's just very responsive. This is a sign of greater things to come. But again, verse 10 is very fascinating. The Lord came and stood there. It's an interesting anthropomorphism. Is it a theophany? Is God actually appearing to Samuel? I would say yes. It doesn't say that he was having a vision. It says the Lord came and stood there. So the judgment is on the house of Eli. Samuel will soon be taking over some of those duties. But again, he's not a Kohen. He can't actually offer those sacrifices. Nevertheless, he's going to become the leader in Israel. Because Eli, the high priest, was also the judge. At that time, the high priest of Israel also acted as the judge. And I guess in closing, it reminds me of what Yeshua said about wine and wineskins. Right? You can't put new wine in old wineskins. What happens? It's too potent and it bursts the old wineskin. You lose the wineskin, you lose the wine, you lose everything. And so, you know, Yeshua was saying you put new wine in new wineskins. We should have a healthy fear of not growing stale in the Lord as we get older. We should be like the Proverbs talks about, right? The one whose leaves are still very green, even in old age, right? Fruitful, even in old age. Now, I may not be able to schlep as far as I used to. Carrying a bag of tracks isn't quite as, I can't quite do it as easily as I used to carry 1,000 tracks for an hour or 2 hours. And nowadays, like, I got to put it down over here and just hold a bundle at a time, right? I can't do what I used to do. But the desire of my heart is that I want to be like that tree that's still bearing fruit and still having very green leaves, even in old age. I'm not saying you're a bunch of old agers. What I'm saying is we don't want to go the way of Eli. We don't want to be the old wineskins that are just not capable of handling fresh new wine. And what does that mean for us? It means that we have to be willing to move beyond what's familiar and comfortable. Because that's the old wine, right? Familiar, comfortable, never really challenged all that much. You know, well, we've always done it this way. Right? How many churches, you know? Oh, we can't do that. Why not? Well, we've never done it that way before. Gewalt. Right? And you see it in little ways. I want to encourage all of you and myself with this. Let's be willing to get uncomfortable. Let's be willing to do what's perhaps unfamiliar. Let's be willing to break out of the routine. Maybe God has something new for you, right? I know some of you, God has some new things for you, because I know about your circumstances. How about this? If you come to Shema on Saturday mornings, don't sit in the same place you always sit. I know, we chuckle, right? But this Saturday, try it. Don't sit where you sit. If you're going, if Shema is not your congregation, you go to church somewhere, don't sit where you sit. I mean, be intentional. Sit somewhere different. Even if, are there still churches where people give a certain amount of money and they get a little bronze plaque that has the family name on it? I don't know if they still do that. I don't care if your name is on a plaque on a pew. Sit somewhere else. If you're accustomed to coming into church, hearing a sermon, dropping a buck in the plate, and going home and being the same person, consider yourself being challenged to get past that kind of Christianity. Be Samuel. Don't be Eli. Ask God to make you a new wineskin. Because it's not inevitable. We don't have to grow crusty and useless and you know what I'm saying? It's not inevitable. We close with this. You're looking at two houses. One is on the rise, the other is in decline. And ask yourself, which trajectory do I want to be on? And if you're like me and you believe that we're in the last days, and like toward the last of the last days, if you will willingly let yourself be uncomfortable and move out and do things that are not your norm and be willing to be a little bit more vulnerable, a little bit more bold, to just do a little bit more. I'm not saying you go from 0 to 60 all of a sudden, but I'm saying try new things. Do a little more, right? Be on the right trajectory. If there's things you need to let go of, let go of them. If there's things you need to start embracing, embrace them. Whatever it is, I don't know all of you. I don't know all of your circumstances. But you know, and God knows. So let me close in prayer. And if you don't mind, I'm going to pray a specific prayer for all of us. And if you agree, just say amen at the end, or amen. I don't care if you do it in Hebrew, English, or Greek. Okay. Lord our God, help us to choose the path of Samuel. Lord God, help us to be new and renewed wineskins so that you can pour fresh wine into us. Do a fresh work by your Spirit in us. We confess, Lord God, that we've been very comfortable and perhaps, at least for me, Lord God, too complacent. Make us new wineskins, Lord God, that you can pour new wine into us so that we will be fit ambassadors, fit as citizens of your kingdom, and ready to serve you at your beck and call, just as Samuel was listening, heard your voice, and responded. Help us to be quick to say, Hineni, here I am. I'll do whatever you want, Lord God. So help us, Lord God, to walk in that way. And we thank you, Lord God, that you are a God who allows U-turns, and you are a God who gives renewal to your people. Help us each personally to have a revival that we might serve you in power. And I pray this in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Amen.